All right, Gospel of John. So we've been in this 3-4 weeks. Chapter 1 was about being a light in a dark place, sharing your love, life with those who need it, and lead with grace and then truth. We even talked about John the Baptist, the three questions that were asked of him. Who are you, right? What are you doing? My mom would ask me that a lot, right? What are you doing? I was in trouble. All right, and why are you doing it? And then last week was on discipleship. Disciples follow Jesus, stay curious, and invite others on the journey. So today we're going to shift to kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what we'd call his public ministry. And so he'd be about 30 years old, 30, 32 years old when he begins his public ministry. His public ministry would only be like 3.5 years, okay? Kind of brief. And then you'd have his crucifixion and resurrection. So some of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will give a few more details in between what John, he gives us, you know, the incarnation part, and a little bit of information about John the Baptist, and then we go right into his public ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will give you a few more details in that gap area and of his disciples. So there is a... we'll put this up on the screen. You can put that timeline up there. So unless you have really, really good eyes and are really, really close, you're probably not going to be able to read this out. But if you go back and look at the recorded message in YouTube, you'll be able to pull up that slide. So that's where we're showing it there. But just a little bit of a timeline. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. Okay, John baptizes Jesus. Then he's tempted by Satan. So that's not in the Gospel of John at all. Okay, we see that in Matthew and Luke. All right. 40 days, 40 nights. From there, he goes into the wilderness after his baptism, full of the Holy Spirit. So his baptism was not only just a baptism in water, but it was also where he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes in there in the fullness of the Spirit. He leaves in the power of the Spirit. That's when his public ministry would begin then, and he would go into choosing his disciples. And then you have in there, you have he'll clear the temple. I think we're going to talk about that in John. John the Baptist is arrested. He's later beheaded. You have the discussions about the Samaritan woman in chapter 3. Nicodemus, actually, that's chapter 4. You have Nicodemus and stuff there. So those are some of the time events. So John will skip over that temptation, that 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, okay? And so a resource that is really helpful in going through the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is called A Harmony of the Gospels. Anybody heard of that before? It's called A Harmony of the Gospels. You could probably find one on Amazon or probably use real easily. What those do is they take the different narratives there and they mesh them together and try to put them in the correct chronological order as they took place. And so if you like chronology and timelines, how many are there? I kind of like to know, okay, when did this happen, right? And whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, it just helps you to kind of know, okay, this takes place and this takes place and kind of know the sequence. It's not perfect. We, you know, some things they try to guess there, but they're educated guesses. So anyway, synoptic gospels, but it's a harmony of the gospels. There we go. All right. We'll be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to read this through and kind of look at that, and then we're going to bring home some points there, okay? So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that it's a day that you've created and made, Lord. I thank you for each one here. Lord God, just give us open hearts to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to your church, to your people. We give you the thanks. We ask it in your name. And everybody said? Amen. All right. So, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day. So what does the third day mean? Third day. Okay. When terminology is used, sometimes it has to do with what day of the week, okay? And so Jewish calendar, Sunday was usually the first day of the week. They did their Sabbath on Saturday, and then Sunday would mark the first day of the week. But that is not what is meant here. It means the third day after Jesus has his encounter with Nathanael, and which we covered last week, okay? So it's kind of like his first week of ministry, okay? Sometimes politicians, they talk about that first week, right, in office. This is Jesus's first week of ministry. So on the third day is when this takes place. And so, and Chris, there's a map there's a map. Can you bring up that map? Just go click up. There it is there. And that's a little bit, there again, it's a little bit small. But where Jesus is, let's see, his temptation is down there on the lower part north of the Dead Sea, Mount of Temptation. The woman at the well is down there. His baptism there is at Bethany, right on the north side of the Dead Sea there. And then he grows up in Nazareth. So Nazareth is west of the Sea of Galilee, and Cana is just then like 9 miles north of there, all right? And this is where his first miracle will take place, okay? So it is on the third day, his first week of ministry in a place called Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to a wedding, all right? How many like weddings, right? Woo! Now, how many have been to a long wedding? A long wedding. I don't think you've been to a long wedding, because their weddings would sometimes, the average was a week. Yeah, that's a long wedding, right? Right? And as part of that is the groom's family then would be responsible for providing food and refreshments during that time, right? And so back in that time, the common refreshment was they had food and then they had the wine, right? All right? And, you know, yeah, we'll just leave that there. But it was very much part of it. So Dave and Denise, you guys were just in the Czech Republic, right? And, you know, alcohol is just a little more common over there, isn't it? It's just that that's the way it is. And in Israel culture during that time, wine was what they drank. It wasn't the potency, okay, that we have today. We've refined things, right? But you could still get drunk on it, right? And so there was admonitions in Scripture that to avoid drunkenness, right, and not to have too much wine. I think even you get into Paul's writings, he has to encourage Timothy to have wine for his stomach. He was having stomach issues. And so it's like the church had taken a position of abstinence towards alcohol. That's the official assemblies of God position. I grew up that alcohol was a sin, all right? I don't believe that. I do believe that there is a case for abstaining from alcohol. My folks were good parents, but they both came out of alcoholic homes. I see the damage alcohol can do. And I know that maybe you can handle it at one moment in life, but you hit a low spot in your life and it can overtake your life and consume you, all right? So that is something you need to work out with God. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Jesus and his disciples were invited. So the wedding has to do with the groom's family is close to Mary, okay? And Jesus is also invited. They bring the disciples. And so it probably wasn't a wealthy family. Jesus did not come from a wealthy family, and we don't get the impression that this family was wealthy as well, all right? And they come to this wedding, and when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, "There is no more wine," all right? Now, to me, maybe to you, that's not a big deal, but if you're the one providing the party, the wedding thing, and your reputation relies upon that, you run out of food, you would take that pretty seriously. I know a lot of you ladies, that would be, you don't want to ever run out of food, right? You with me? You have somebody over, you don't want to run out of food. And so that was the situation here. Jesus goes to Jesus and says, "There's no more wine." And he says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, does that seem harsh? Woman, right? Why do you involve me? Culturally, Jesus was not being disrespectful or harsh. Now, it comes across maybe in our language that way, but it was appropriate for him. But I think Jesus is also communicating to his mom that up to a certain point, he was under her guidance. Joseph, from what we understand, is no longer in the picture, okay? He's already passed away. And so he is, for all those years, he had been under her leadership and mentoring and growing up. But now he's taken his instructions from who? From God the Father, right? All right? He says, "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." So this marks the beginning of his public ministry, but he has not gone public with it, all right? And it's still not the right time for the news to get out about his teaching or the miracles, for the crowds to be gathered. the hour hasn't come. And so Jesus is communicating that. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So she doesn't take his response as a no. She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She maybe has an insight there. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind that used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So 6 times 20 would give you 120, right? And then if they were 30 gallons, that would be up to 180, right? And so, is that a lot of wine? Yeah. Now you put dollar, especially fine wine, and you put a dollar, that's a lot of money, isn't it? Yeah. If somebody is really mathematical, and you can figure it out by the end here. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so he filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, I don't know the servant. I don't know if they drew straws to say, okay, which one of you is going to go or not. You know, it's kind of like, who wants to go up there and be embarrassed? But one of them did. They drew some of the water that had been turned into wine. They give it to the master of the banquet. He tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom inside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved what? The best to last, right? Till now. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. So you can underline that sign, that word signs. And I think most of the translations go with that word, through which he revealed his glory. That's another good word to underline, glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after he went down to Capernaum after that with his mother and brothers and his disciples, there he stayed for a few days. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn? All right. So let's go to verse, So first thing that I see here is that miracles meet a human need. Miracles meet a human need. We see that in when Jesus would heal the blind person so that they could see. That's human need, right? The lame person that couldn't walk, now they can walk. Some went away leaping, jumping, and praising God. The demon-possessed person that was set free from the torment, that is meeting human need. The hungry crowds that were fed, the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, met a human need. When the disciples were in the storm in the boat and the waves are crashing in and Jesus is taking a nap and he speaks to the storm and the waves quiet down, that is meeting human need. And in this case, Jesus didn't just simply fill a need. He turned an embarrassing situation into a blessing, right? The chief steward's pronouncement to the groom is the climax of the story. Instead of having to endure the shame, the groom was publicly honored for his over-the-top hospitality and saving the best wine for last. And this is the first of many situations in the Gospel of John where Jesus restores something to better than original condition. Right? How many have done restoration? I know Dave does. He restores cars, right? And sometimes you restore it to better than original condition, right? And that's what Jesus, we see that over and over, where Jesus doesn't just take things back to the way they were or almost there. He does a better job than was there in the first place. It reveals Jesus' deep concern for meeting people at their point of need, no matter how inconsequential that need may seem. Jesus cares. And I think that's one of the things we need to underline is that Jesus cares about your need. He cares about the needs of others, whether it's financial, whether it's health, the healing of relationships, trying to host people at your house. Jesus cares about the need that you have. And sometimes we come to Jesus and we think, that's just not, it's not significant enough, right? But God cares. And he's able to meet the human need. I remember my first miracle, where I prayed with somebody and that there was a miracle, right? And I've told this maybe a few times over the years. But we were in Harvey, North Dakota, our first pastorate, only pastored two places. Small town about the size of Wilbur. And we went there, and I was involved in Kiwanis. So Kiwanis is like a Lions or service group. So I was part of Kiwanis and met a young photographer there that had just come out of college and was starting his own business there. And he had gotten married just not too long ago. He had been living with a lady for a while. And so we went over there, and he was telling me about these fish that he had, these tropical fish. They're called African cichlids. So they have characteristics of a saltwater fish, but they're freshwater, all right? And they're beautiful. He had some electric blues, and they'd had, you know, had babies, and so he was going to give me a couple of those. So I went over, and Amy was with me, and so we talked, and he gave me the fish. And as we were talking, he just kind of mentioned, my wife and I have been trying to have kids for a couple years. You know, they'd only been married a couple months, but they've been trying to have kids for a couple years. And he goes, yeah, it just hasn't happened for us. And, you know, we talked about other things. I don't know if it was just, whatever. I think it was the Spirit of God. I don't know if I realized it at the time, but I was young in ministry, expecting God to do great things, right? And I said, you know, before we leave, can my wife and I pray for you that you'd have a child, you know? And he said, sure. So I was looking for an opportunity to pray with him, I think. So we prayed with him, and I took my fish, and we went on our way. And guess what? 9 months later, she gives birth to a son, right? And he never, you know, we would see each other at Kiwanis, and he never really said much, but I was thinking about it, right? And it wasn't too much longer after that, a year or two later, that they moved to Fargo, North Dakota, and he was going to move his business there. And I just stopped by his business to say, you know, wishing him the best. And he said, you know, he goes, I was wanting to talk with you. He goes, we pretty much narrowed it down. It was within 24 hours after you prayed with us that my wife conceived. And, you know, I don't know where that son is or where this couple is. I don't know. All I know is that they know that there was a God out there that answers prayer and that meets human need. Amen? He meets human need. Which leads into the second point, that miracles create belief. Miracles create belief. It says in verse 11, if you find it there, it says, what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs, and his disciples believed in him. Now, John the Baptist had pointed out, hey, this is the Lamb of God. He's the one sent from God. And so they followed him, but now they see the first miracle, the first sign, right, that Jesus did, and it says that they believed in him. It created a belief in their heart, confirming maybe what they were hoping for, that he was the Messiah, but it confirmed in their heart because now they just witnessed water being turned into wine. That just doesn't happen on its own, does it? And so John uses this word signs. It'll be the first of seven signs that John records. All right, but signs means that it points to something ahead, right? We rely upon signs all the time, right, to get where we're going, right? Road signs, there's other signs that are essential for us, but they help us, they direct us, they give us information that is valuable to us. And that's why John uses that word, that these signs, these miracles pointed to that Jesus was the Son of God. And miracles alone will not create belief, but they do help in the process. And as you look at the Gospels, you'll see as Jesus did miracles, the crowds grew, right? They say, man, did you hear about that guy was crippled? Man, I used to see him at the gate, beautiful all the time. Now he's leaping and jumping. Man, you have to come see this teacher that prayed with him. Well, that actually is in the book of Acts. So we need to go back to one that Jesus did, right? Okay, but the miracles create that curiosity, and people came to hear what Jesus had to say, and Jesus would perform the miracles. So miracles alone won't create belief, but they do point to Christ, and they do help to create belief within our lives. They point that he is the Son of God. In all the Gospels, miracles created interest, and they created belief, and the crowds gathered. I don't know if all of them became devoted followers of Christ, but I believe that many did. I believe that many put their faith and trust in God. In fact, Mary and Martha, right? They had had miracles in their own life. Mary of Magdalene, right? God had delivered her, and she became a devoted follower of Christ. Lazarus, okay, the brother of Mary and Martha, right? Raised from the dead, right? Those miracles definitely led to a belief, and they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Miracles create a belief. Now, there's something to be said for those that believe even in the absence of miracles, right? But it can't be denied that miracles play a crucial role in proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, who is able to do more than we can ask, think, or imagine. And so miracles played a huge role in Jesus' ministry, and they communicated compassion, that God is in heaven and he cares about our needs. And it gives us a picture of what heaven will be like. There will be no more sickness, there will be no more pain, there will be no more torment. All those things are part of the fall and the curse of sin. But when we get to heaven, that's all going to be gone, right? We're going to be in God's presence, enjoying the things of heaven. And so when Jesus came to earth and he met those needs, prayed for the sick, and they were healed, it extended God's love and compassion to those people, that God cares. It met a human need, and it declared that he was the Messiah, and it created belief. Number three, miracles bring glory to God. Miracles bring glory to God. And so on Wednesday night, we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel. So those that missed last week, we almost are through chapter 1. We'll finish that up on Wednesday and go into chapter 2, right? But we talked about glory because it's part of the story of Samuel, and that Eli, who was the high priest, first couple chapters, right? It's Eli that Hannah comes to. She can't have a child, right? Peninnah is able to have children, but Hannah had none, right? And so she comes, and she pours out her heart to God. Eli, the priest, says, why you had too much to drink here? You shouldn't be in God's presence. She goes, I'm not drunk. I'm just pouring out my heart to God. And so he prays for her. She conceives, gives birth to a son. She calls him Samuel, dedicates him to God in the temple, right? And Eli, even though he would mentor Samuel, he had two sons that were not good people. And they slept with the ladies in the temple that worked in the temple. They disregarded the sacrifices of God. And so it was a tough time in Israel. And Israel is not doing it good against the Philistines, who would come up to attack them. They said, you know what? We're going to pull out the trump card. And so we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to take it out to the battlefield. There's no way that we'll lose then. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's sons go as well. They take it out there. And guess what? God allows the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. So Indiana Jones has to go find it. No. He allows it to be captured right by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli are killed. The news comes back. Eli gets the news. It hits him so hard that he falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and he's gone. And that was kind of prophesied that his days were numbered. Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant with a son. And the news hits her hard, too, because her husband has been killed. And so she gives birth to the son. Hearing the news, she goes into labor, gives birth to the son. She dies in the process, but the son is born. And she goes, his name will be what? Ichabod. So not Ichabod Crane, but Ichabod. So there's significance there because the word for glory in the Old Testament is kabod. And so when she named him Ichabod, it means that the glory had departed from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, where God's glory dwelt, had been captured and removed from Israel. And so she named her son Ichabod. The glory had departed. That word in the New Testament is doxa, okay? We get that word doxology, okay, from that. But it refers to greatness, splendor, radiance, brightness, the glory of God. And so both the Old and New Testament words kind of mean that, but I really like the Old Testament, that word that it talks about, there's the weightiness that comes with the glory of God. And you'll see that when Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings, believe it's 1 Kings. I'm just kind of going off my head here, but he dedicates the temple and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. What happens to all the people that are in the temple? Boom, they're falling like dominoes. Why? Because the glory of God came into the place and they couldn't stand up under the weight of God's presence. That's your homework for this afternoon, the dedication of the temple. And so doxa has this idea that it is the glory of God. And when people encountered the glory and the splendor of God, often in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whether it was with the angel or with the man of God, right? It says the angel of the Lord. Often they would bow down, they would fall prostrate because they could sense, they could feel the presence of God, God's glory. And go back to chapter 1 of John 1:14 that we covered a few weeks ago. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so glory is a major theme of John, that we have seen his glory. He wasn't just an ordinary man. He was man, but he was the God-man, and they saw his glory in his humanness. They knew that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And so what Jesus did by turning the water into the wine, it was a sign, it was a miracle that revealed his glory to a select few. So who knows about the miracle? Servants, right? Servants knew, Mary knew, Jesus and the disciples knew, but even the person that was hosting the party did not know what had happened and had taken place. But he got the benefits of it, right? But it pointed that Jesus was the Messiah. And the miracles then that would take place later would be more public, and they would realize that Jesus was more than just a good teacher or prophet. He was the Son of God who dwelt amongst us so that we could know the way to the Father. I'm going to have the musicians come. You know, this miracle is extraordinary when you think about that ordinary water, and probably it wasn't the best water because that's why they drank wine often and frequently, and it was turned into the finest wine. Not just a little bit, but a lot. Did anybody do the math? Nobody did the math. Okay. It'd be thousands, if not more. While no one was healed, it did protect the honor of a family close to Mary and Jesus. Miracles and signs, what do? They meet a human need. And sometimes we are in that place. You know, sometimes people say, hey, I want a miracle, right? Well, if you want a miracle, that means you're in a tough spot, whether it's health, finances, relationships. But sometimes we're there and we need God to intervene. The cool thing is that God does hear our prayers, and God's still giving us signs and miracles still to this day. Now, there's no special formula, but Scripture does say, come forward and have the leaders of the church pray for you. And the prayer of faith will heal, answer. So miracles meet human need. They create belief in our hearts and the lives of others. They give glory to God. Just think, if Jesus can take water that is not fit to drink and turn it into the choicest of wines, what can he do with your life? What do you think? I think he can do a lot. What can he do in the lives of others? And I think about Jesus' response. Mother, why are you involving me in this? You ever been to a wedding, a party, or a gathering, and you see something that needs to be done? You ever been there? You say, oh, that, you know, maybe there's trash on the floor, maybe something's out of alignment. You see something, and you go, should I do something about it or not? Follow me? You see it, should I do something or not, right? Should I get involved or not? Maybe you're at work. Maybe you're at school. And somebody shares a need and you say, you know, should I get involved or shouldn't I? Right? Should I get involved? You know, I don't think we should force our lives, ourselves, into the circumstances of people's lives. Sometimes people don't appreciate it, right? But what I've done, and somebody was, I think it was Chris, was maybe telling me this, that he was talking to somebody, asked if he could pray with them. They said no. So he says, well, I'll just pray for you on my own. But I always ask permission, can I pray with you? Because sometimes people don't want you to pray with them. It's kind of like, okay, fine. But you always ask permission. If you see that need, you ask for permission. Say, hey, can I pray with you about this need? That's what I did with that young couple. It's a wonderful time to pray with people, believe in God to meet a need. Some of those needs are maybe small. Maybe some of them are huge. Maybe they're not big to us, but big to them. But you know what? God can use us. And as we pray with them, a need can be met. Belief can be created within their own heart, right? And what? Glory is given to God. Amen? Glory is given to God. When we bring our problems to God, or the problems of others, He has a solution. You know, I don't know what Mary expected. All she knew is that, hey, they've run out of wine, and that's a huge deal. She didn't have the solution, but she knew that Jesus did. She says, whatever He says to do, do it. And maybe we're in a situation where we don't know what the solution is. God does. He's able to meet the need. Amen? Would you stand this morning? I'm going to lead us in a prayer of salvation, but then just a following prayer. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, we do this every service because I just don't know if there's somebody listening or somebody here. Today's your day to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, to make Him your Lord and your Savior. So would you join us in a prayer if that is you today? We're all going to pray together. So let's pray together and saying, Dear God, come into my heart, into my life. Forgive me of all my sin. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Be my Lord and my Savior. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're here today and you just have a need, it's maybe unspoken, but you have a need that's just weighing heavy on you this morning. And maybe if we could just all close our eyes, would you just, symbol, just raise your hands to God, just that, God, I have a need. He knows what it is. I just want to agree with you this morning. And Christy and Gary, if you'd join me up front here as well, after we sing the chorus, if you want them to agree with you in prayer, they will be here. But if you have a need, would you just raise your hand and just say, God, you know the need. I'm going to pray with you this morning. God, you see the hands that are raised. They're raised in faith, Lord God. God, you're able to do more than we can ask, think, or imagine, men. Maybe we don't know the solution, or maybe we think we know. We maybe tried to figure it out our own way, and it's just not working. And God, we need an answer to prayer today, whether it's for finances, health, circumstances in our life, work, situations. God, you know the need. So God, we bring it before you today. You called us to cast those things to you, to bring those things to you, not to carry them ourselves. So, Lord God, we come in faith. We give it to you. And, Lord, I just pray it's done in your name, in the name of Jesus. And, God, we just wait for answers. We wait for the reports of what you've done. And we give you the praise and the glory. We ask it in your precious and holy name. Amen. Let's sing this chorus together. And if you have a need or a prayer request, Christy and Gary will be here, myself as well. I'm just reminded of the men that had a friend. He was lame. He's crippled. And they knew that Jesus was speaking nearby. Maybe one of them had witnessed and seen some of the miracles that Jesus had done. They thought, you know what? If we can just get him there, he can be healed. They were pretty determined because the house was filled. There was no way that they could get in there. They didn't let that stop them. They make their way onto the roof. Somehow they get the man up there, begin tearing the roof apart, and they let Jesus down. And that day, that man was healed. You know, and sometimes we don't, ourselves, we don't have the faith that's maybe needed. And we need others that come alongside us that also believe with us and will intercede with us and stand with us. Follow me? And maybe you're that person. Maybe you're there for somebody else that maybe just doesn't have that faith to believe quite yet. You're there standing with them. You're bringing them to Jesus so that their need can be met. Amen. Lord God, you've called us to be salt and light in our world. And I don't always know why. Sometimes you do miracles and sometimes you don't. All I know is that you are the same God and you're still doing your work in the lives of people today. You're saving. You're transforming. You're answering our prayers. You're meeting human needs. And so, Lord God, what you tell us in the New Testament is to come before you, to trust you, to offer the prayers of faith for the needs that arise in our lives and the lives of others. And so, Lord God, let us be people of faith, not only for our own selves personally, but for the needs that we see around us. I don't think you just want us to go through life and not be involved. You want us to notice things that other people are going through and to meet the needs through prayer, to pray with them, to intercede for them, and to be there for them. And so, Lord God, go before us. Let us be people of your Spirit that are led by your Spirit. Allow us to see spiritually the needs around us, Lord. Let us be prayed up so that we have faith in our own heart. That we are hearing what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to your people, to your church. Go with us this week. We ask in the precious and the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Hey, God bless you this morning. If you want prayer, Christy and Gary are here. They won't be here for long, but if you need prayer, seek them out. God bless you this morning.